Reading this morning from Matthew chapter 18, verse 21 to 35. Matthew 18, 21 to 35. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me, I will pay it back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said, I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. And this is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you, unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. Well, let's start with a quote from C.S. Lewis. To be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable, because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. This is hard. It's perhaps not so hard to forgive a single person great injury, but to forgive the incessant provocations of daily life, to keep on forgiving the bossy mother-in-law, the bullheaded husband, the nagging wife, the selfish daughter, the deceitful son. How can we do it? Only, I think, by remembering where we stand, by meaning our words when we say our prayers each night, forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those that trespass against us. And that's what I want to reflect on today. Forgiving as the Lord forgives us. Yesterday at work, I had someone ask me, what does salt shaker light bulb mean? They asked because in my car window, there is this little sticker of a salt shaker and a light bulb. These are available. I think they're on that back table or in that track rack in the back there. Anyway, they're around. You can grab one or a few for yourselves. But I gave them out at the beginning of the summer as a way for us to kind of cement this series that we're talking about throughout the summer of our being salt and light. So that gave me an opportunity at work to explain to him that it serves as a reminder to me that we are to be, those who are followers of Jesus Christ, salt and light in the world, and that those are intended as a picture of influence. As followers of Christ, we're to have an influence in the world around us. We are the preserving and illuminating forces in a world that is spoiling and dark. And our influence in the world, and specifically in our community, should be strong and notable. A light that can be seen, a salt that can be tasted. So we've been considering how we do that throughout this summer. And so far, we've considered our response to hardship in our lives And how we see that as God's instrument to help us to grow. It's like a chisel in the hands of a sculptor. And so that perspective allows us to respond to hardship differently than the world around us. And then we looked at the way that we use our speech in conversation for building up rather than for tearing down. And today we'll consider our response to the offenses of others when we are sinned against. We are to be models of forgiveness because we have been objects of forgiveness. As Lewis says, we forgive the inexcusable in others because God has forgiven the inexcusable in us. We forgive because we've been forgiven. And Scripture makes this connection really tightly. So Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Forgiving is to be an expression of this kindness and compassion that we're called to. And our model for forgiving others is the forgiveness that we have experienced from Christ. We forgive because we've been forgiven. We are objects before we are subjects, recipients of his forgiveness before we are givers of forgiveness to others. Forgiven by God, which empowers us then to forgive others. And that forgiveness that we've experienced from God was touched on earlier in the book of Ephesians. So by the time he reaches Ephesians chapter 4, he has already talked about God's forgiveness in our lives. Back in Ephesians chapter 1. Talking about how Jesus has given us his grace freely. Paul says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. The forgiveness of sins. Our sins. And we are the objects of his gracious forgiveness. And understand, this is opulent language. Riches being lavished on us. His grace so abundant that it could only be described in terms of this storehouse of treasure. Think piles of gold and jewels, like what you would find in a dragon's lair. Riches, and this is his grace, piled high, abundant and gleaming. And what does he do with that treasury of grace? Hoard it for himself? Oh no. He lavishes it on us. He takes that abundant grace and he absolutely smothers us in his undeserved favor. And all this grace, piled high like riches, was secured for us through his blood. He gave his life for us. And it was the only way that we could be forgiven, because our sin demanded judgment. And the judgment that was deserved was death. So to offer us forgiveness, God must take that judgment upon himself. He cannot just close his eyes to injustice, pretend that it didn't happen, or even just minimize the severity of it. Our sin is grievous and could only be forgiven through his blood. Someone has to pay the penalty for that offense. So for us to be forgiven, Christ bears the guilt. So that's Ephesians. We forgive because we've experienced God's forgiveness in our lives. Paul does much the same in the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, verse 13. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. Same pattern. Expected to forgive others because we have experienced forgiveness ourselves. He serves as the model and motivation of our forgiving others when we have been offended or hurt. And again, earlier in the book of Colossians, he's already addressed God's forgiveness of us. So back in Colossians chapter 1, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. here pictured as a rescue mission. We are held captive, prisoners of war in this dominion of darkness, bound by chains of sin and guilt and judgment. This was us in our natural state, but then Jesus came as this, like a singular SEAL team to rescue us. He breaks us free, gets into the secure Alcatraz of our bondage. I mean, maybe scuba dives through the sewer system and breaks us out of that cell. Rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of light. It explains how we are light in the world. We've been rescued from our darkened state of guilt, with our sins being forgiven, and then brought into this light of forgiveness that now reflects through us into the darkness of others. It's the opportunity that we have. In part, that light shines through us in our own derivative willingness to forgive others in light of how much we have been forgiven. Or again, in Colossians chapter 2, 13 to 14, we're reminded of how God has forgiven us. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. So now, not light and darkness, now death and life. We were dead. God made us alive. Our sin, like a legal indebtedness that was condemning us. And God took that sin that was like a death sentence, and he nailed it to the cross, and over that indebtedness wrote in bold letters, blood red, "Paid in full." We are forgiven, but only because of that sacrifice of Christ. There is no forgiveness without the cross. And I give all this attention to our forgiveness because until we grasp the depth of our own offense, so extreme that it was considered a capital crime and in the divine courtroom required capital punishment, and until we grasp that, we will struggle to forgive others, because I think our tendency is to minimize the severity of our own sinfulness, because after all, we're surrounded by it constantly. I live with it. I live with my own sinfulness. Yours, I don't. So when I brush up against your sinfulness, well, that I notice. But my own sinfulness, it seems so normal because I live with it every day. I'm sure I've used this illustration before, but I think of it as odor fatigue. We get used to our own smell to the point that we don't even notice it. I mean, even though it stinks, our noses get accustomed to it. Our sin does not seem so heinous because it is so familiar to us and justifiable. I mean, I have excuses for why I succumb to sinful desire. I mean, it all seems so reasonable to me, so understandable. I mean, okay, it was wrong, but not that wrong. And we minimize our own offenses toward God, and then we lose sight of our own unworthiness. We start to think in terms of somehow deserving God's forgiveness. Like, I'm 85% of the way there to reaching God's favor. I just need a little nudge to kind of push me over the hump. And instead, God says, oh no, you were dead in your sins. Dead. And no mere band-aids will fix this deathly pallor. I mean, you were chained like a criminal in the dominion of darkness. No amount of wiggling gets you out of those chains. I think Paul reiterates this in Ephesians and Colossians, tying our own willingness to forgive others to our experience of forgiveness ourselves. Because until we grasp the depth of our own guilt and the forgiveness that God has given us through Christ, then we will downplay our own offenses, but feel the offenses of others towards us keenly. You understand that God is holy, and perfect holiness is miles beyond our best efforts at integrity. And when I try my best to live up to God's standards, I still fall miles short of his standards. And we make these distinctions between the reprehensible sinners, right? Those who are child molesters and murderers and adulterers. And the more run-of-the-mill sinners, selfish, a little bit greedy, sometimes short-tempered, maybe a little bit lazy, but all bland. And God, I thank you that I'm not like them. And we're yards divided in our moral standing, me so far beyond them. But then God in his holiness is 1,500 miles away. And those few yards that separate us, that feel so consequential to me, that make me feel morally superior to others. Yeah, that becomes insignificant from the perspective of his holiness. Like nothing. So here it is. You have been forgiven at great cost. Your offense required the execution of the Son of God to balance the scales, to bring about true justice. And our trivial offenses are seen for what they are: grievous offenses against the holiness of God. Self-aggrandizement while trampling the immeasurable worthiness of God. Every sin like a beggar giving the middle finger to the king. Just stretch that distinction between the beggar and the king out to infinity. And that's the kind of offense that we have. In fact, in that parable that I read earlier with a king who's settling the accounts with his servants, we're the debtor in that story who owes the king, God, 10,000 bags of gold, an inconceivably large debt. And that's our debt to God, sins piled high. And he forgives it, takes pity, cancels the debt, frees us from the debtor's prison. And the debts that others have toward us, well, in the parable, that's the 100 silver coins, which is no paltry sum. I mean, these offenses are real, but compared to what we've been forgiven, they're like nothing. And to receive the mercy of God to forgive my own extreme offense of 10,000 bags of gold of offense against him, and then to refuse to offend or to refuse to forgive the offenses of others, it's insulting. So because we understand how much we have been forgiven, it sets us up to forgive others in a way that is countercultural, in an eye for eye, hurt for hurt mentality. When we forgive, we shine in that darkness. We are the salt that prevents that spoilage. So understand, forgiveness is a choice. Decision of the will. It may be hard. It may go against the sense of what is right and fair. But so long as you refuse to forgive someone, you are chained to that past and held captive by your bitterness. To refuse to forgive is like, it's been said, taking poison and waiting for the other person to die. And that resentment is just eating you up. It's destroying you. So let it go. You can't turn back the clock. You can't change the harm that's done, but you can be free of it. The reality is that a refusal to forgive others is one of Satan's most reliable tricks to keep us ensnared. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul's talking about the importance of forgiving others, and he says that we should forgive others so that Satan won't outwit us. With assurance that we are not unaware of his schemes. Or are we unaware? Do you not realize that this is one of the ways that Satan holds you back, keeps you in bondage? This is his scheme, a perfect word to convey that subtle trickery. It's a scheme of his, because it's so easy. He leverages our sense of justice to his advantage. We feel entitled to nurse our hurt. The need for forgiveness implies that the offense is real. If not, it's not a matter of forgiveness. It's a matter of misunderstanding. It just needs to be clarified. And that's not forgiveness. That's reconciliation. You said this. I took it this way. That's not what you meant. Now you've cleared it up. Everything is settled. But that's not forgiveness. Forgiveness means that there has been a real offense. Not just perceived, but real. Forgiveness is then agreeing to live with the consequences of someone else's sin. I mean, you're going to live with those consequences anyway. Your choice is whether to live with it in bondage, of bitterness, or in the freedom of forgiveness. It's a willingness not to seek revenge, not to demand repayment, not to replay the hurt incessantly. And it's not the same as condoning or excusing. Forgiveness is not injustice. Romans chapter 12, verse 19 says, "Don't take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay,' says the Lord." Leave room for God's wrath. Leave justice in his hands. Forgiveness is not undermining justice. It is trusting God for absolute justice. I may hold on to that hurt with the intention of leveling the scales, and I can't just let them get away with it. But for all of our good intentions of leveling the scales and balancing justice, when the offense is against me, I mean, when I have been the victim, when the hurt has cut me deep, I'm in no position to balance things well, because I'll be reacting. And this frontier-style justice will almost always lead to escalation. Their 2 pounds of offense will be returned with 2.5 pounds of vengeance. I'm not an impartial judge. I'm a wounded victim. So in forgiving, I'm not saying that right is wrong, and that wrong is right. And I'm not taking a cavalier attitude toward justice. Instead, I'm trusting that absolute justice will be done by the perfect judge. And every careless word and every thoughtless action and every hurtful moment will not be swept away or ignored. The one who hurt me will be called to account for that hurt, just as I'll be called to account for the hurt that I have caused others. And I'll make no excuses or minimize the gravity of the damage that I've done. I'm guilty. Guilty as charged. And I've hurt people in this room. Certainly my wife, my children many times over, likely many of you. And I'm guilty and deserving of punishment for those things. And I'll be called to account for every hurt done. And when that list is laid out, grievous and long, I'll have no excuses and no defense. But Christ. Christ took the punishment for my sin upon himself. And that's perfect justice. And in every case, with every offense, the judgment will be paid. None will be swept under the rug or ignored or minimized. Every offense will be perfectly analyzed, and perfect punishment will be determined, and that punishment will be paid either by the offender or by Christ. So when I trust God for his perfect justice, then I don't have to take it upon myself. And I can release the hurt, let go of the resentment, and invite God to bring healing. So let me give you a few suggestions to help you as you think through this. First, invite God to open your eyes to the gravity of your own offense against him. How deep was your debt, and how unlikely your pardon. And invite God to remove that odor fatigue so that you can smell the rot. Selfishness, corrupt motives, hypocrisy, pettiness. Ask God to help you not minimize those offenses to his sovereign holiness. See them for what they are. Second, invite God to open your eyes to the offenses of others that you are nursing. You may not even realize that there is this underlying resentment you feel towards someone for something they did long ago. So invite God to help you to see that. Who am I harboring resentment toward? For what things do I hold on to that? There's a passage. Third is, don't wait for the other person to ask for forgiveness. Jesus didn't wait for you to apologize to offer you forgiveness. His prayer, even as his accusers are mocking him in the Gospels, was, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. The offer of forgiveness is made before it is requested. The initiative is taken by the one offended. That forgiveness may not be accepted, but it is offered. The offender may not recognize the wrong they've done, and that may interfere with reconciliation. It may not be possible for you and the offending party to be reconciled, because for that to happen, it requires both parties to be engaged. But forgiveness can be offered freely by the victim to the perpetrator without the consideration of their response. And I believe that that is part of healing from the hurt for you personally. I mean, even if the perpetrator is unwilling to deal with the guilt, you need to forgive to be freed from that poison of resentment. Fourth, forgiveness is letting go. Letting go of the hurt and then refusing to seek revenge. So pray to God and acknowledge the hurt and the hatred that you feel. Because that's the reality of your emotions. But then invite God to help you to let that go. And commit to not retaliate and to not use that sin to gain leverage over another person. Fifth and finally, do not allow Satan to trick you. He will try to get you to take that offense back, to hold a simmering resentment toward the offender, to continue to secretly nurse that grudge. But in so doing, it's his way of getting his claws into you. This is his scheme to get a hold of you. So don't let him. Don't let him do that. Martin Luther King said, darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Hate can't drive out hate. Only love can do that. So we're to be light in this dark world. We bring the offer of forgiveness because we've experienced forgiveness. And where else? Where else are people going to find that? Except through us. Let's pray. So, Lord, I pray that we would be people who are quick to forgive the offenses of others, Lord, and in that way that we would demonstrate a character that is so different from the world, that we would be that shining light and that flavorful salt, influence in the world around us. And, Lord, we recognize that that's not easy. Many times that means that we will live with the consequences of someone's sin playing out in our lives. But I pray that you would help us to release that, to let go of the resentment, to forgive. It may not mean reconciliation, but at least we won't be held in bondage by that. So, Lord, help us not to be unaware of Satan's schemes and how he uses that to try to gain leverage in our lives. Help us to fight against that, to be different. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.